Turn to the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians. We'll start looking at the book of Philippians tonight, and hopefully sometime in the future, eventually we'll get through the whole thing. It's only four chapters, so it should take maybe just four lessons, and we'll see what happens. We'll turn to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is written to, of course, the church in Philippi. And we read what we know about Philippi from the Bible in Acts chapter 16. Paul visited the church in Philippi on his second and third journey, probably twice it seems on his third journey, but for sure on his second journey. And so we know that from Acts chapter 16. And maybe just turn briefly over to Acts 16. Actually, let's look at this map first. So here's Philippi in the red circle. We recognize the peninsula of Italy, and then of Greece here, and then Jerusalem's down here. And so here's Philippi, and you can see all the journeys. We won't try to follow that. I have more accurate arrows here. So Paul, in Acts chapter 15, he's in Jerusalem, and there's that council there where they discuss the issue of circumcision. And so he goes from there, and says he passes through the regions of Syria and Cilicia, encouraging the churches there. So he passes through there, and in Lystra and Derbe, and I kind of missed with the arrow here, but in Lystra and Derbe on their way, by the way, Paul's traveling with Silas. He was with Barnabas on his first journey, but they had a disagreement over whether or not to take John Mark, so he brings Silas this time. They pick up Timothy in Lystra and Derbe, and they want to go into Asia, down here, but the Spirit doesn't let them. They want to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit doesn't let them. But in Troas, they get sort of a vision of a Macedonian man calling for them to come there. So they go to Macedonia, which is up there, and they Philippi is the first city they come to in Acts chapter 16 in Macedonia. And Philippi named after Philip of Macedon, so conveniently located in Philippi in Macedonia. And so we remember from Acts chapter 16 a few things. Paul gets there, and there's not a synagogue. It was his custom to go to the synagogue first. In cities, but there was no synagogue, and so he goes to down by the river where he finds some Jews there, Lydia among those, and converts Lydia and her household. Then later, as he's kind of teaching in Philippi, there's this slave girl who has this demon, and she prophesies, and her masters make money off of her, and she's annoying Paul, so he casts the demon out of her, and then Paul and Silas both get put in prison because of that. And so then there they are singing in the prison, and the earthquake happens, and they eventually convert the jailer, the Philippian jailer. So as we're looking at the book of Philippians, that's kind of the background from the Bible. So we kind of know some people he's probably writing to, Lydia and her household and the jailer and his household. So that's kind of the background from the Bible. Also, while Paul is writing this, he's in jail. Philippians 1, verse 13. Tells us that, and really several things in Philippians. That may be in jail in Caesarea, or maybe in Rome. I think it's in Rome. At the end of the book, he says, Caesar's household greets you, and so it sounds like he's in Rome. So Philippians chapter 1, we'll start looking there. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll just go straight through this chapter. Actually, today what we'll do is, we'll get through the first 24 verses of the first chapter, and then we'll kind of examine what I think is sort of the theme of the book. So start with me in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you all in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you with all with the affection of Christ Jesus." So we have sort of the typical greeting we see Paul giving. He says, it's from me and Timothy, and it's to you guys in Philippi. And grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that throughout his epistles when he writes. So kind of a typical greeting. And then what's really notable to me about what he says in verses 3 through 8 is Paul's relationship with them and his confidence in them and how well they seem to be doing. Let's look at some of what he says. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy." He's confident that he who began a good work in them will complete it. He says, "It's only right for me to feel this way about you. I have you in my heart." He says, "I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." You can see just Paul's intimate relationship with them, how much he loved them and cared about them. And they seem to be doing well. You know, compare this to Galatians chapter 1. Go back to Galatians 1 and see what Paul says here. You know, so they seem to be doing well. Look what Paul says to the Galatians. He has the sort of same sort of typical greeting to them from Paul to the Galatians. Grace and peace to you. And then in verse 6, first thing he says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." And later in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians, and who has bewitched you?" And so the Galatians are having some problems. And we know in 1 Corinthians, the whole book is about the problems they were having. And so we see a sort of a contrast in Philippians, his great relationship with them, and they seem to be doing well. And there's very little in the book that would indicate that they're not doing well. And so a good start here to the book of Philippians. Start with me in verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." He says, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." What does that mean? What's the connection between love and knowledge and discernment? Why does he say that? I think verse 10 gives us a clue. It says, "so that you may approve the things that are excellent." You know, we need to love, but we need to love the right things and love in the right way. We can't just have sort of a wild affection for anything and everything that comes our way. We're just to love everybody, yes, but there needs to be some love, some knowledge and discernment that goes along with that. True agape love, and that's the word used here when he says that your love may abound. This agape, this is really not an emotion so much, but a choice to put someone before you. It's a love that wants what's best. It's true agape love. It has this truth and this knowledge attached to it. Maybe I could say it this way. The better I can discern between right and wrong, the more I know about right and wrong, the better I can love my brother, and the better I can love God. For example, if I think about loving somebody else, I'm trying to love with knowledge and discernment. I want to love them in a way that's helpful for them. I want to know what's best for them so I can love them in the right way. Think about this. When I was younger, actually really little, my mom would take my brothers and I to the dollar store, and we were going to pick out gifts for Christmas or for whatever for our aunts and uncles and grandparents, and she would just let us go pick whatever we found and wanted to give to our aunt and uncle or grandparents, and that's what we would give them. So I'd go pick out a nice shiny new coat hanger for my aunt, and maybe a nice new toilet scrubber for my uncle, and maybe some potato bag chips, clips, for my grandpa, you know, and so that was me showing my love to them by giving them these gifts. Well, hopefully now that I'm a little older and have a little more knowledge and discernment, I can give a gift that's more helpful to them, something they really need, or they really want, or they would appreciate. And certainly they saw the love in those things, but do you see how now that I'm older and hopefully have more knowledge and discernment, I can give a better gift, I can show my love better. And so our love needs to be with knowledge and discernment. And so I can know when to praise someone for what they do good, when to correct them when they've done bad, or how and what to sacrifice them that will be helpful for them. And the same with God. As I love God, I need to have this knowledge and discernment associated with that. I need to know what's right and what's wrong. Romans 12 and verse 2 says, "Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good." So I can love God in the right way and really love Him according to knowledge and discernment. So I think that's the idea. He wants them to grow in love, but in knowledge and discernment. I think one way that's easy for us to not always love with knowledge and discernment, I think we're tempted, especially as we're influenced by our culture, to think of love as, you know, well, love is acceptance, and I just accept you, you know, no matter what. We've heard that idea, right? So we think, well, I know this person is doing something they're not supposed to be doing, but I just love them too much to go hurt them and tell them that it's wrong. Well, is that really love? We need to love with knowledge and discernment. Real love would go help that person, help them overcome whatever wrong they're in. That's what real love would do. We wouldn't love our kids that way. We wouldn't say, well, they're about to go touch this hot stove, but I love them too much to tell them not to, because that would hurt them if I tried to stop them from doing that. We understand that. So love needs to be with knowledge and discernment for them and for us as well. Start with me in verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, even Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So as we pointed out at the beginning, Paul is in prison when he's writing this. And you know, if we were preaching the gospel and we got put in prison for it, what would we be tempted to do? I think I would be tempted to say, well, I'm in prison now. There's not much more I can do. I guess I just kick it back and maybe I'll get out sometime. Maybe someone else will preach the gospel while I'm in here, but nothing I can do in here. Well, does Paul do that? No, he doesn't. The gospel actually spreads even more because of his being in prison. He says, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And there's two reasons for that. One, look what he's doing in verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. You know, Paul's in prison, perhaps under house arrest. He's got his guard strapped to him. Well, might as well preach to you. You're here. He keeps working. And so even the Praetorian Guard is hearing the message of Christ and understand why he's in prison. But not only are they hearing the message, but now even more people are preaching the gospel because of what Paul is doing. He has given courage to other people to preach the gospel. Paul doesn't stop. I think I would be tempted to stop and just give up, but Paul doesn't. He keeps going, and the gospel spread even more because of that. When we talked about the book of Haggai, we talked about the point that that discouragement is not an excuse to stop working. They were building the temple, and they got discouraged about that, and they stopped working. Same thing for us. I think we see that here. Discouragement is not an excuse to stop working, and even more so, circumstances are not an excuse to stop working. Our circumstances, sometimes we just want to give up, but no matter what the circumstances, we can keep working, and we should. And really, God can use any circumstance we're in for His glory and to spread the gospel. Sometimes we think, oh, well, I'm in prison, I can't do anything about it. God can use that. Whatever circumstance we're in, wherever we are, wherever we find ourselves, we can be productive and useful and glorify God. And so wherever we are, however discouraged we might be, let's keep working, keep spreading the gospel, and God can use that, even in circumstances that seem like they would never bring anything about. But there's a problem. So he's in here, and people have got courage now to keep preaching, but there's a problem. You know, some of them, starting in verse 15, are doing it for the wrong reasons. Some are preaching from envy and strife. Some are doing it for the right reasons, but some are just trying to make Paul jealous. Paul's in jail. Oh, now I can do even more than Paul. I'll show him how much more I can do. You know, preaching the gospel out of envy and strife. Well, that's not good. They ought not to be doing that. So how does Paul react to this? Well, look in verse 18 and pay attention to this. This is key. This is kind of leading up to what I think is the theme of this book. Notice his reaction here in verse 18. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Yes, in this I rejoice." You know, some people are preaching for the wrong reasons. They're doing it out of envy and strife. Paul says, you know what? I can't control that. That's not my business. What I can do is rejoice, because nonetheless, Christ is being proclaimed. That's what's most important. What was most important to Paul is what Christ wanted, and that his gospel was proclaimed. So, gospel is being preached, some for the right reasons, some for the wrong reasons. You know what? I can't do anything about that. They shouldn't do that, but you know what? Christ is proclaimed, and I can rejoice. And so that gives us a hint as to what we'll see is, I think, the theme of this book in just a moment. But there's another reason to rejoice, too. He says at the end of 19, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by my life or by my death." He also rejoices. He's confident he's going to be released. Paul's in prison now, but he's thinking he's going to get out. And he's kind of envisioning this scene of being on trial. And he says, I know I have this earnest expectation that I will not be ashamed when I'm on trial. I will not be put to shame, but rather I'll be bold. And you know what? Whatever happens in that, if I come before Caesar or whoever and I'm on trial, it's not going to matter whether I live or whether I die. Because either way, Christ is going to be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Well, why is that? How does that work? He goes on further to explain in verse 21. Either by life or by death, Christ is exalted. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's kind of a weird way of saying those things. To live is Christ. Well, what does that mean? Let me just first say that I think this is going to be the theme of the book. Especially that first phrase, to live is Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so he goes on to explain this. Well, in verse 22, if I am to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me. If he stays on living, he can work and be fruitful and be productive for God. But if I am to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. If he dies, he goes on and he's with Christ, and that's better. Who doesn't know which to choose? It's hard to decide. He wants to do both. Certainly to go on and die is better, but if he can remain on for their sake, he's willing to do that. I don't know about you, but I have a couple reactions when I read this. First, you know, when I first see this, I think, well, to live is better, right? We don't want to die, so we always try to avoid death, so living is better. But then we see, no, if we die, we go on with Christ. Well, that's better. Okay, so we want to die. So if he goes on and dies, well, that's great. He can be with Christ. But then he says, but if it's better for your sake, I'll stay. Well, wait, I thought it was better to die. You see, so do you see what Paul's thinking about? He's not thinking about himself at all here. Whatever is better for Christ, whatever is better for them is what he's going to do. If that means go on and be with Christ, great. Christ is glorified. If that means I stay and I'm fruitful and productive, and for their sake I remain in the flesh and help them, that's great too. It doesn't matter. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. So let's look at this idea, to live is Christ. What does this mean? And again, this is kind of a strange way of saying to live is Christ. And we expect some other word to be in there, right? To live is for Christ, or to live is about Christ, or something like that. But he just says to live is Christ. Well, I think conceptually, the idea is, as if there was another word in there, the idea is if I'm living, I'm living for Christ. I'm living for Him. Everything is about Christ if I am living. My life is about Him, to exalt Him, to serve Him. Even now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Everything is about Christ. And so my focus in life is to serve Christ and do what He wants. But what if we were to take this literally? To live is Christ. And certainly I don't think the idea is that I am Jesus in some way, literally. But to live is Christ. Maybe the idea that my life is like Christ's life. My life matches His life or mirrors His life. And my life is somehow parallel to Christ's life. It gives us sort of a different sort of image. And I think we'll see both of these in the book. And we'll get to these in a second. Actually, right now. Because I think there's a couple... So this is, I think, the kind of overarching theme of the book. And let me just say this about themes. I think sometimes we look at these books and we want to say, okay, the theme is of this book of Romans or Galatians or Philippians is this. Sometimes I wonder if the writers of the books, if they heard that, would think like, what do you mean a theme? I was just writing a letter. So it was on my mind. I just wrote it. So, you know, this is not like the official theme of Philippians or whatever. But I think these are helpful ways for us to remember what the books are about and help us get a handle on what they're trying to say. Because even when we write a letter, sometimes we have a specific thing we're talking about that's kind of carried throughout the whole letter. And so that's what we kind of hopefully see in some of these. So I think maybe this is a helpful way for us to remember what the book is about and get a better grasp on it, to understand it, so we can learn from it. So to live is Christ, and I sort of found four other sort of sub-themes in the book. And so we'll explore these now. The first is the importance of spreading His gospel. And all these kind of flow logically, I think. If my life is Christ, if my life is about Christ, then what's going to be most important is His will and spreading His gospel, because that's what He wants. And so we see throughout the book, and here's sort of a list of verses, this idea of the importance of spreading His gospel. Let's look at a couple of these. Chapter 1, verses 5 and 7. We already read these. But we see in verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. That's why He's thankful and praying for them. In verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me. And so throughout some of these verses you see on the screen, we see this idea of the importance of spreading the gospel. Sometimes the idea is Christ being proclaimed, or Christ's interest, or the work of Christ. I think we see the idea of spreading the gospel here in some of these verses. So this is one of the themes that we'll see throughout the book. Perhaps another here is joy. This is what we hear a lot. The book of Philippians is about joy. That's a big theme in the book. And it's joy regardless of our circumstances. Sometimes we say, and I think this is accurate, you know, that, well, when we're happy, it's because of what happened to us, right? What happens to us makes us happy. Our circumstances make us happy or sad. But joy is different. Joy sort of goes above that. I can be joyful in any circumstance. And then joy is more of a decision. And so regardless of the circumstances, if the most important thing to me is that Christ is glorified and spreading His gospel is most important, then whatever circumstances I'm in, if Christ is being glorified and the gospel is being spread, I can rejoice. Because that's what's most important to me. You see how these kind of naturally follow? And so we see some verses here. There's probably more. But they carry this idea of joy. And I want to look at these three verses at the top. 1:12, 1:18, and 4:12. We already read two of these. In 1:12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Regardless of Paul's circumstances of being in jail, his circumstances have turned out for the betterment of the gospel. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. And then in 4:12, I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity, and in any and every circumstance I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And we already read chapter 1 and verse 18. Chapter 2 and verse 17 says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Even if Paul is being emptied for Christ's sake, he still rejoices, because there's something bigger at stake. It's Christ being glorified and Christ's gospel being preached. To live is Christ. Next, we see over and over again the idea of fellowship in spiritual things. And I kind of broke this down into two different sort of sub-themes. One is working together for the gospel. We see the gospel and the importance of that over and over again. And we see working together for the gospel as a big theme. Look at chapter 1 and verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. They were to work together to spread the gospel and strive together in that. So we see that over and over again. Also, the idea of love. Love for one another, love for God, and encouraging each other to work. And so we see that in some of these verses. And look at chapter 4 and verse 10 as an example of this. Chapter 4 and verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but lacked opportunity. And so we see the mutual concern and love for each other there, and encouragement there, as we'll see, going to help Paul out financially there. And finally, this idea of becoming like Christ. And this goes back to what I said, if we take this phrase literally, to live is Christ. And we think of becoming like Christ, we think of, well, we look at the gospel, we see what Christ was like, and we act like him, and that's definitely true. But even more than that, this idea of our life sort of mirroring or paralleling Christ's life. We see that kind of introduced in this verse, chapter 2 and verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on then to describe what Jesus did in Philippians chapter 2. And we're familiar with that passage in Philippians 2. And so here's a few things that are mentioned in this passage. It talks about Christ, how he emptied himself in verse 27, how he let go of equality with God. Just turn and look over there. In verse 6 says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He humbled himself in verse 8 and became obedient, even obedient to the point of death, and also in verse 8. We don't see it mentioned specifically, but we know he was resurrected then, and perhaps that's carried, that's also part of this idea of being exalted and glorified in verse 9 when he says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And so here's what Christ did. He was emptied. He let go of what he had. He humbled himself. He was obedient. He was even willing to die. He was resurrected. He was then exalted and glorified. Well, I think in chapter 3, we see Paul mention some of these same things. Actually, first in the end of chapter 2, and the last four on this list are really the big ones in my mind. But we see Paul sort of being emptied in chapter 2 and verse 17 when he says, even if I am being poured out, emptied as a drink offering. But then in chapter 3 we see the idea of emptying himself, and all he kind of lists his resume there starting in chapter 3 and verse 4. And he says, I let go of all those things. I emptied myself of those things. And so Paul suffered the loss of all these things. He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He let go of all those things himself. And then, here's where it really gets clear. Chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship or the sharing or the participation in his sufferings. And then also in verse 10, and being conformed to his death. And then also that he can reach out and he may attain the resurrection, reach forward to that resurrection. And finally, at the end of chapter 3, it says, in verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And so all these things that Christ did, we see them Paul saying, well, we're supposed to do those things too. Right? We empty ourselves like him. We give up everything for him in chapter 3. And we share in his sufferings. We conform to his death. We reach for that same resurrection. We press on toward that goal. And he'll bring us into conformity with the body of his glory. Just as he was glorified, we'll be glorified. So I think this is a big thing that he's trying to bring out here in Philippians, that we are to be Christ in a sense. And that our lives are going to parallel, mirror his life in what we do. So I think if we go back to Philippians 1 and verse 6, we may see an introduction to this idea. Philippians 1 and verse 6 says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. See, our life ought to be slowly conforming to these things, to being like Christ. And so Christ begins his work in us, and he completes it throughout our lives, that we can eventually reach that resurrection and that glory that we're aiming for. And so Paul's confident that he who began the good work in them will complete it until the day of Christ. Well, so Christ works in us and does this and completes it in us. Too far. And so we see, but if we go back to this chart, we see, well, some of these things I choose to do, right? It's not just God working in me, because I choose to suffer with him and to give up everything that I have and to pour myself out as a drink offering, to conform to his death. But he's the one that's going to raise me, and he's the one who's going to give me this body of glory. So we see both this idea of God working in us, but also us doing our part and working toward that as we reach for this that he talks about. As I press on for the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus, that he talks about in chapter 3. And so we see this idea, both of these ideas, in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we work out our own salvation, reaching for this resurrection, our ultimate salvation, and being glorified with him. But also God is working in us as we do this and making this transformation in us so that we can be like Christ. Our life can parallel and mirror Christ. And so these are sort of, I think, the main themes that I see in the book of Philippians that come up over and over again. Hopefully we'll see this as we go throughout, hopefully in some coming lessons, examine this book a little more. So these are the four themes. One overall theme, to live is Christ. My life is all about Christ. And because of that, what is of utmost importance is spreading his gospel. And so, regardless of my circumstances, as long as Christ is glorified, as long as the gospel is spread, I can rejoice and be joyful. And we share this together. We all work together for the gospel and love and encourage one another in that work. And finally, we become like Christ as we do this. Our lives begin to parallel and mirror his as we conform to his death and his sufferings and his resurrection, and one day his resurrection and that glory. So go ahead and take your songbooks out, and hopefully we'll continue to study and get something good out of this. But this idea of to live is Christ and to die is gain, that's a challenging thing for me to think about. To live is Christ and to die is gain. It's hard for me to be able to say what Paul says when he says, you know, to go on and be, that's much with God, that's much better, but to stay is more necessary for your sake. That's kind of challenging because then I have to examine my life and say, well, am I ready to go on? Will I be with God when I depart this life? Or am I willing to stay here and make sacrifices and give up what I want, even though there's something else that's much better for me? So something for us to think about that and challenge ourselves and examine ourselves. Can we say the same thing, that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Let's think about those things, and if you're not a Christian, we can't say that. We need to think about our state before God and begin to start reaching for that resurrection and molding our lives to look just like Christ. Let's think about these things and stand and sing.